Isn't that good news? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that there is nothing that we can do to put us right with you. There is no way for us to make up for what we have done against you, for pretending for so long that you didn't exist or that you didn't care, for pretending so long that we were our own gods and kings. But thank you that you have sent your Son, that he has lived perfectly for us, that he has taken the penalty perfectly for our rebellion, and that because of Jesus, you stand ready to welcome us as sons and as daughters forever. As you speak to us this morning through your word, would you prepare us? Would you open our ears? Would you give us not only understanding of what you say, but would you give us a willingness to obey you? Would you show us Christ this morning? We ask it in his name. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 will be starting in verse 14 this morning. As you turn there, how important is faith? Really? Many people have talked about how to grow our faith, written books on how to have more faith. Some people brag about how great their faith is, how impressive it is. Prince Charles has said that if he survives long enough to become King of England, he'd like to be not the defender of the faith, but simply defender of faith. Any faith, all faiths, because what could be more important than faith, whatever that is? What does the Bible say? James has been telling us how to live a life of wisdom. He's writing as the lead pastor at Jerusalem, and he's telling us what it looks like to think about God's world the way God thinks about it. How to live within God's universe in a way that lines up with what God believes. He's called us to a kind of wisdom that trusts God in the middle of troubles, that believes God's promises and God's goodness and God's generosity in the middle of temptation. A wisdom that says God is the generous Father that gives all good gifts, even when it doesn't look like what we expected. It's the kind of wisdom that, when things don't go our way, looks and trusts God instead of flying off the handle and saying, we're going to take care of this ourselves. It's the kind of wisdom that calls us to listen and to obey God's word and not just hear it. And here in chapter 2, he's just got done warning us about a kind of worship that looks at people and judges people based on our standards and acts as though we need a different sameness than having the same Lord and the same gospel and the same spirit. And he turns and says that not every faith is the same. He warns us that there is a kind of faith that is dead and useless, a kind of faith that fools us and finally kills us. He tells us that a lonely faith is a useless faith. The Spirit says by James in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So he starts out asking, what use is it? Because we know there are things that look good and sound wonderful, but they finally prove to be worthless. You might remember Calvin of Calvin and Hobbes fame. At one point saw the ad on the cereal box about a beanie with a propeller and it had a star in front, and it was wonderful, it was exciting. And so he ate those four boxes of sugar-frosted chocolate bombs. It made him sick, but he ate them because this beanie would be worth it. And as he mails it off, he finds out he has to wait 6 whole weeks. How many of you remember doing this growing up? 6 weeks, it's a little longer than eternity. But each day he came home thinking, this may be the day when the beanie will come and I'll soar off into the clouds, free of earthly constraints. Well, it finally came. And you might remember, it comes assembly required. No batteries. But he gets together and he puts it on and he doesn't fly. It looked so good on the box. It turns out the box the beanie came in was more useful. And James says there's a faith like that. It looks good, it sounds good, but it's useless. So how useful is a faith that is lonesome, that has nothing to go with it, no works, no actions, no deeds? And James tells us there in verse 15, it's about as useful as when you see someone shivering and starving and you pat them on the shoulder and say, there, there, feel better, feel warm, feel full, have a great day. It sounds nice. It doesn't change a thing, does it? It's sort of like when we have a brother or sister that comes and starts pouring their heart out, talking about how their world is falling apart, how much it hurts, how they need someone to walk beside them and encourage them, to remind them of the gospel, to be there step by step, day by day. And we say, boy, that sounds like a lot of work. And as we're running as fast as we can, we yell over our shoulder, I'll pray for you. Sounds wonderful. It might even be good to pray for them. But deep down, it's more a way to get out of a messy situation. Now, James's main point here isn't a command to care for the poor. We find that in other places. So, James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. James believes that we should care for those who are in need. 1 John chapter 3. John says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. The Bible talks a great deal about caring for those in need. The sort of faith that sees Jesus for who he is spills over into action. The sort of faith that sees how generous Christ has been will spill over into our own generosity. But that's not what James is doing here in chapter 2. What James is doing is he's saying, look, here's this situation. You know good and well, if you see someone shivering and starving and they're not going to make it through the day and you say, good luck with that, it doesn't fix anything. And he says, that's what you've got with a faith with no works. You have pretty words that are just as based in reality as if I say I can flap my arms and fly off into the green, green sky. They're nice words. It'd be pretty neat if they did something. But they don't. And James says, those words, I have faith, sitting all by themselves, is useless. This spring, I planted several tomato plants. And just a few days later, I noticed some of them were wilting. Yeah, they were still green. They were still standing up, but the leaves just didn't look right. I started poking around at them a little bit. I knew I'd watered them the same as the others. And poked at him a little bit, and he just fell over. Because about a half inch under the surface, something had chewed right through that plant. It looked like a tomato plant. I was treating it like a tomato plant. He was dead and useless, and it was starting to rot. I was talking to Brother Ricky this week, as we went back to Indiana, and he mentioned a Rich Mullins song, says that faith without works is about as useless as a screen door in a submarine. And that's what James is saying. He says there is an emotional gushing that says, oh, I love Jesus. I so love being at church. Jesus and I go back a long way. I remember that time 20 years, 30 years, 50 years ago when I went to the front and I talked to somebody. There is a kind of words faith that doesn't have any patience with the idea of day-to-day obedience. And James says it is dead and useless. But he not only says that it's useless, but starting in verse 18, he says that a lonely faith is a demonic faith. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now, there are a couple of ways to read verse 18. Remember, the earliest text didn't use punctuation or quotation marks, and so as people translate God's word into a language we can understand, as we're reading, we have to make decisions here. The way the New American Standard reads, it takes verse 18 as all one quote. So this is, as James mentions back in verse 14, someone might say, I have faith, even though they don't have works. The New American Standard takes it as verse 18 is James's answer. Here's what you should say to them. Great. You have faith? Show it. Prove it. This is the way you should answer. If you're looking at a different English translation, it probably has just the first half of that as a quote, you have faith and I have works. And then the rest is James answering. So this would be someone coming up and saying, oh, look, Mr. Verse 14, no works. Well, you have faith. James, you have works. Different strokes for different folks. Look, God gives different gifts and abilities and talents and strengths. Just relax, James. It's all right. And James answers, sure. Tell you what, verse 14, no works. Why don't you just pull your faith out and show us? Why don't you prove to us that you have that? Oh, you can't. Why? Well, oh, because it doesn't do anything. It's kind of like a colorless, odorless gas that can't be touched or felt or react with anything else in the universe. It sure sounds like an empty bottle to me. How much are you selling that for? And then he says, listen, your so-called faith doesn't do anything because it's not there. But do you want to see what my faith is like? I'll show you because I am working. I will show you what I believe by what I do. He says, because my faith moves me to action. I respond to this Jesus that I know by doing certain things. He says, you know what? It's not actually just Mr. Verse 14, no works, that has this kind of faith. And notice, verse 18, whichever way we read it, the big point is the same, isn't it? It's that a faith that doesn't lead to works is not faith. But he says, there's someone else that has that same kind of so-called alleged faith. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. It's the word for beautiful, wonderful. The demons also believe and shudder. If there was a Greek word for whoopee, this would be it. He says, oh, isn't that special? You believe that God is one. So does Satan. And they tremble. He says, you may not just have pretty words. You may have pretty words with really good content. You might say the right things about Jesus, about the Trinity, about the doctrines of grace. But if that doesn't translate into how you live your life, it's a dead and useless and demonic faith. He says demons could sign a pretty good statement of faith. They could say a fair bit about the unity of the Godhead, about God's majesty and holiness and power and authority. Now, they would say it trembling to think about what that means for them, that God is holy and just and completely sovereign. They wouldn't like it. They would gnash their teeth, they would snarl, they would groan, but they believe. And James asks, will you be satisfied to share a demon's faith? Because if we share a demon's faith, we will share a demon's end. There's only death and destruction for a bare so-called faith that says the right words, likes the right words, but will not obey the Christ that those words should point to. Orthodox words with heretical living brings only death. And when I say heretical living, I don't mean drunken murder sprees every weekend. Now, if you're committing drunken murder sprees every weekend, we need to talk about that. We need to discuss it. But a life without works isn't necessarily the life that goes looking for ways to fight. It's the life that acts like Jesus doesn't matter. It's a life that acts like I'm free to do whatever I want, whenever I want. The life that says no one has any claims on me is Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, no God. That's not just necessarily a hypothetical, theoretical atheism. It's a practical, lived out atheism that might say all the right things, but acts like those things are not true. That acts like I'm still my own boss. That acts like I'm still my own king. And James says that if we are willing to see it, we'll realize that that kind of faith is dead and will kill us. Look again at this Jesus. The Jesus that this kind of faith says, oh, I know about him, and I learned about him in Sunday school. No. Look at him. This is the Jesus that willingly came and took on flesh, who abandoned the worship of angels to walk among us, to share suffering, to share loss, to trust his Father in every circumstance. We don't learn to do that in easy times, do we? Neither did he. So he walked a road of hardship and misery, trusting his Father, obeying his Father, so that he could take our penalty. So that he who deserved to not die would taste death for anyone who would believe him and follow him. And if we see him for who he is, we won't simply say, isn't that nice? We won't simply say, okay, I'll write a check. What we'll say is, I don't belong to me. I'm going to follow him with everything I've got. because He has given Himself for me. And to help us see it, James turns there in verse 21 to two classic examples from the Old Testament of faith in action. And he shows us that a living faith is a lived out faith. He says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see, the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So he says, how was Abraham justified? It was when he went up Mount Moriah with his only son, his beloved son Isaac. And his actions showed a living faith in a living Lord. So Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people, even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. For Abraham, trusting God required obeying God. He couldn't just say, "Well, I know that God will provide a lamb," and go back to his tent and put up his feet. Trusting God meant that he got up. He walked. He traveled for 3 sorrowful days. He loaded wood meant to kill his son onto his son's back. And he climbed up the mountain that was meant to be his death. It wasn't until Abraham's knife was at Isaac's throat that the angel of the Lord said, "Stop. I know that you believe. I know that you will obey, come what may." It was at that point that Abraham showed what he believed. Abraham had to go beyond words and intentions to action. Now, Abraham wasn't saved by works, but by a faith that was, in verse 22, working with his works. He was perfected, made complete, fulfilled by his works. He was saved because he believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And when he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, he's looking at something that happened 30 years before he went to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. But James tells us this is where that belief shows up. This is where that belief is completely held out, completely followed through. Because at that moment, Abraham showed that he trusted this God that would provide a ram over in the bushes. And ultimately, Jesus says he was trusting a God who would send his own son as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of others. A son who would carry wood meant to kill him up a mountain to die and to lay for 3 sorrowful days dead. That's the God that Abraham trusts. And then he points to Rahab and says, what about Rahab? Well, she was justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. See, but why did she do that? Why would she do those particular works? God doesn't leave us to guess. Because he says that Rahab said in Joshua 2 verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when he came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Zion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab protected men that planned on turning her hometown into rubble. She took in enemies of her country, people that she knew would destroy everything she had known. Why did she do it? Not because, well, they're going to win, I better get first in line to suck up. Not because she knows which side her bread is buttered on. She does it because we know, I know, that your Lord is God. That's why when these messengers say, you will be safe if you stay in here with a blood-red cord hanging from your window, she stays put. She believes that this Lord and His people will keep their word. It's why Matthew chapter 1 tells us that she eventually marries one of the chieftains of Judah, a guy by the name of Solomon, who will have a great-great-grandson named David, who will have a great-great-great-grandson named Jesus. It's why Rahab walks away from being a citizen of Jericho and becomes a daughter of Israel, because she is convinced that there is a Lord who is God. Her faith drives her to action. But what do we do about verse 24? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. As we were reading that, you might have been thinking, I'm pretty good with those Reformation solas, and I seem to remember something about by faith alone. More importantly than what the Reformers said, I remember Romans 4, where God says that we are not saved by works, but by grace through faith. And He gives us His prime example, Abraham, in Genesis 15, verse 6, that we just saw. What do we do with that? You say, wait a minute, we went through Ephesians. I remember Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We've got three basic options. Option one, we say, well, James and Paul disagree a lot. In fact, they might be just at this point, they might be just about ready to take it outside. Okay, this is for those who are not concerned with the unity of Scripture, that just say, well, this is some interesting literature, let's compare and contrast. This is a popular option. At least early on, Martin Luther took this option. That's why he said, I'm not sure James actually belongs in the New Testament. Says they don't agree. For those of us that are convinced that every word of this is breathed out by the Spirit of God and are convinced that James is a part of the Bible, that won't work for us. So that leaves us two other options. Our second option is to say James and Paul agree, they're just using terms differently, especially justified. We're using it differently here. I say, well, James is writing very early. Pretty good chance James is writing before he ever met Paul, before Paul wrote any letters. And so they're just using words differently. Maybe if he wrote 10 years later, maybe he would have put things differently. But they agree, they're just talking about different things. And so this view would say, remember Paul, when he talks about justification, he's talking about being declared righteous before God. And that's not going to be because of our works, because we aren't righteous. It's going to have to be because Jesus has stood in our place, taking our guilt, giving us His righteousness. And this view is probably going to say, James isn't talking about that. Because the word justification can be used other ways. It can be used to be proved right. And so this argument would say, look, James is talking about how do people around us know that we're right with God. is going to be by what we do. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, uses it roughly this way. He says, your righteousness must be better than that of the Pharisees. And then this would be probably the most common view of what James is up to from a perspective that says all of Scripture is God's Word. How do we put it together? But there is one way that I think is even better. And that's to see, James and Paul are talking about different questions. They're talking about the same justification. They aren't answering the same question. Paul is saying, how are we made right with God? And the answer is, by grace, through faith, which is a gift from God. James is saying, what kind of faith gives us a reason to think that we are justified? What kind of faith is it that puts us right with God? And he says, it's a faith that works. Paul agrees. So in Ephesians 2, he goes on in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who has given us pleasure. So he says, there is something about us that when we know Christ, there will be a response. Not so that God will owe us. That's what Paul hits over and over again. No, we aren't going to have God say, boy, I owe them one. But it is a faith that will respond by following Christ, by imitating Him, by doing all that we can to look like Him. Out of gratitude, out of thankfulness. So one commentator puts it well. Says James and Paul aren't opponents facing each other with swords drawn. They're back to back, drawing swords against two different opponents. Paul is saying, you who are a legalist, you who think you will make God owe you, that you will impress God and win God over by what you do, you can't do it. Because you and I aren't good enough. And so we rely on one who is. And James is looking at that person and says, oh, great, saved by grace, not by works. Great, that means I don't have to do a thing. I'm just along for the ride. And James says, no, no. If that's what you think faith is, you haven't actually met this Lord. You haven't actually come to this one whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light, but who does teach you His ways. He says, you don't know Him yet. James isn't fighting Paul. He is fighting a twisting of what Paul teaches us. And that twisting hasn't gone away. That's why when Paul writes, 10 or so years later, writes Romans, he says in Romans 6, somebody's going to say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Never. 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 Because if we know Christ, if we've been joined to Him in baptism, into His death, into His resurrection, so that He is our King, sin isn't our King anymore. If we understand grace, there's going to be the risk of sounding like, since we don't earn it, we just will sit back. But if we understand this grace, we will want to follow Him. And because you and I are tempted constantly toward legalism on one hand and lawlessness on the other, most of us, there's one or the other that's a stronger pull. But they both show up. If we swerve out of this ditch, we're heading straight for the other one. The answer is to constantly listen to both warnings. so that when we hear both, we realize, so what this means is I'm following Christ. I'm chasing after Him. I want to do everything that He does, say everything that He says. I want to think the way He thinks, not so that He'll love me, but because He does. Because of what He has done, where else would I want to be other than at His feet? There are some who have talked about a lordship controversy over the last 20, 30 years. There have been some who have said that we have to watch out for legalism that says you have to obey Jesus. Someone who might say, well, Jesus is my Savior. I haven't made Him my Lord yet. The New Testament doesn't know anything about that Jesus. It doesn't know anything about a Jesus that just says, here you go. I will rescue from the penalty of sin. Now go your merry way and do your own thing. I'll see you 20, 30 years from now when you die. It doesn't say that. This Jesus is Lord of all. And He rescues us and makes us His children. But He also makes us servants so that James, as the half-brother of Jesus by birth, doesn't say, look at me, I'm His brother. He says, I'm His servant. I'm His slave. Whatever Jesus says, I do. So how important is faith? It depends on what kind of faith that is. If it is a living, saving faith, the sort that puts us right with the Father, that's going to spill out into our lives. It's going to show up in the things that we say, the things that we do. One way to look this morning, are there parts of your life, priorities, people that you are with, things that you look forward to, things that you enjoy, that people who knew you before you met Christ would be utterly shocked by and say, where did that come from? Are you sure we're talking about the same person? No, I knew him. That wouldn't be, that has to be someone else. Are there certain things that you love or that you detest? Certain things that you make time for and save up for that unbelieving family and friends just kind of shake their head and not quite sure she's all there. Not sure what happened to her. What gives with him? Something's different. I'm not sure I like it. Or does your life make perfect sense to that person that does not know Christ because you love the same things and pursue the same things and hope for the same things? James asks us, is our faith dead or alive? Let's pray. Father, as one who spent years with a dead faith, trying to do some good things, trying to impress you and those around, it's hard to see from the inside. Father, would you open eyes this morning? So that those who are counting on an experience or a feeling would see you for who you are, worth more than that, worth infinitely more than that. And would you let them see mercy at the cross? Father, for those in this room who genuinely love you, who genuinely desire to follow Christ, even as we do it stumbling and stuttering, failing often. Father, would you give a fresh hope
a fresh encouragement, knowing that our rightness with you does not depend on our works. Would you let us see Jesus again, clearer than ever? Would you give us a fresh love that drives out the desires for lesser things? Thank you for Jesus. Amen.